All right, as we begin, we're going right to the handout here on the get-go, right from the beginning here. Some introductory comments, according to what, though? Regarding covenants, that's what we're looking at here. We want to understand. So as we think of a covenant, what do we understand a covenant is? A covenant is a binding contract or agreement between two parties. Pretty simple that we need to understand and note that. We enter into agreements and contracts all the time. Perhaps you bought a car and didn't have the money and had to borrow money. You entered into a contract to buy that car. To buy a house, you do that, perhaps even to lease an apartment. In Scripture, marriage is referred to as a covenant before God, a binding contract. So just cohabiting and living together is not, although it's called common law marriage, it's not the covenant perspective that the New Testament sets forth when two people stand up before witnesses at a wedding and they covenant with each other before God. Now I have a verse here from Proverbs that throws some light on this. Proverbs 2:7 says, "Who, in reference to an immoral woman in a marriage relationship, forsakes the companion of her youth and forsakes the covenant of her God." So we want to understand that marriage is a covenant relationship. Okay? And we enter into relationships all the time. Okay? But as we think of covenants in the Bible, we want to understand, secondly, here now, that a covenant may be conditional. In other words, it's a bilateral agreement indicated by if statements in the Scripture, or it's an unconditional, unilateral, indicated by I will statements in Scripture. So this kind of tells us now the difference between the kind of covenants that the Bible sets forth: conditional, bilateral, indicated by if, or unconditional, unilateral, indicated by God saying, I will do this and I will do that. And that's what we want to understand. So God makes both kinds with man in the Bible, but you must be careful to distinguish what kind you are reading in any given biblical context. Okay? So regarding the Bible now, we're moving ahead here. Number one. A covenant in the Bible needs to be interpreted, and this is very important, in a normal, literal, historical, grammatical, and contextual way, like the rest of Scripture. I mean, if you sign a house agreement with your landlord and you're renting this apartment and you look at it and it literally says, you know, that payment is due on the first of the month, you can't say, well, I think I'll just pay on the 15th. And that's not going to fly. That's not going to fly. Or you sign with the bank and you say you're going to pay on such and such a date. And when I bought my house, they said, well, what date do you want to make your payment every month, Dave? So I had to decide when it was, when the other bills were due, and when it would take the less amount of pressure. And I'd say, let's choose this date. So we had that date, and we had to pay all the time. And if you usually get a little bit of grace period, but if you don't pay, then there's extra funds added on at next payment, and you get behind, and you're in big trouble. So most contracts, you take them normally, literally. And if it's stated in the Old Testament, you have to look at the historical background of that. You have to look at the grammar of that covenant and the context of what's being said. That's very, very important that we understand and we note that. So we do this every day. Again, you would never think of making a payment when it's due on the first. Anytime you thought it would be all right. Is that okay? No, it's not okay. So these covenants, and this is what dispensationalism does and covenant theology oftentimes doesn't do, they don't always interpret, especially prophetic eschatological statements that are in the future, in a literal, normal, historical, grammatical way. They allegorize some of those things, and I'm going to show you that this morning here in regards to some slides that I have here. Okay? So what did you agree to on that payment when you married this other person? Men, what did you agree to love, honor, and cherish? Ladies, what did you agree to? Well, we agreed to have each other and be part of this marriage agreement. That's something you need to consider, because when you stand up and take that vow that you're going to have and hold this other person, you're putting your life in their hands and they're putting their life in your hands. So this, and you're doing this before God. And that's why oftentimes in these marriage agreements, it's till death do us part. That's very important to understand and to note. Now, the question is, why is this important to understand? And I don't have every one of these statements on your hand out there. I tried to squeeze it on one piece of paper, so here it is, okay? Why is this important? Because if it's not taken literally, it can mean anything you want it to mean. That's what it means. In other words, we'll all just, pay this bill at whatever time. Okay? Now, I got the other thing there already, and I didn't mean to have it there already here. Okay? So, but sometimes when you interpret things, again, some words, like this word right here, Jesus said, "I am the door," we always can't take that literally. Some portions of Scripture are metaphorical in a statement, like Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture." Now, Jesus didn't mean he was a door like that door with glass, or the door you came in, or any door. It's indication that he's the way to salvation. You come to Christ by faith, and you can be saved by the grace of God. That's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me. And that's why these covenants need to be taken literally, normally, grammatically, what that interpretation said to you a little bit ago. Haddon Robinson's definition for expository preaching says this: when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, you don't have to write this down. Seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual meaning. Unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicate clearly otherwise. So we need to take the Word of God literally. When God says something, we need to believe what He said. When He says, "You believe in me, you'll be saved," we need to take that literally and believe that is absolute truth here. Okay? But when it comes to interpreting prophecy, there are three different approaches to interpretation. Now, don't write anything yet. I'll give you this in a minute here. But look at this. This is one of JB's, I believe, slides here. These are the three approaches to biblical prophecy. When will a prophetic event be in Scripture be fulfilled? Well, there's this preterist view, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. They supposedly say that all the events were fulfilled at 70 AD already. Okay? There is this historical view, which indicates the fact that events in history have been assigned prophetic definitions. And then there is this futuristic view. Okay? So let's look at your handout now, and you can fill in the blanks of what I've stated right there. The preterist view, what is it? Preterist means past. So all prophecy, like Matthew 24 and 25, the book of Revelation, was fulfilled in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. That's what the preterists in their interpretation think. Now, we're studying Hebrews, which is written in about 68 AD, right before this. Big, huge event took place here. The temple is still standing. Animal sacrifices are still going on. And the writer is challenging the Hebrew believers to say, "You have something better in Christ. Don't go back to that." Okay? But this is all going to come down. Their view, and this is, I don't believe this is a correct view, but this is their view. Preterist means past. So all this prophecy in the Bible has already come to pass. Now, can you see the seal trumpets? You know, the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments of Revelation is already fulfilled in 70 AD? I can't. Okay? These will be horrific worldwide judgments that nearly destroy the earth. It will be so bad that if Christ doesn't intervene and come back, no one would survive. That's what Revelation teaches. So this view is bogus, but I wanted you to know. You'll see that word preterist if you read Bible periodicals and whatnot and articles again and again. Now you know what that means. There's the historical view, meaning that the Bible prophecy is being repeatedly fulfilled by historical events as they happen throughout history. Okay? Pretty simple, pretty straightforward. So people who are interpreting in a historical view are thinking, well, this event in history must have been this in the Bible. And they assign that. That's not accurate as well. And the third one, I believe, is our position. This is the futuristic view, meaning the events like Matthew 24 and 25, the book of Revelation, and the Antichrist and the Second Coming are yet future from our time. Okay? So you've got these three views. And let me show you that slide again now so we can go through that one more time. The three approaches to biblical prophecy will be, number one, the preterist view, fulfilled at AD 70, the historical view with events that happened in history, and a futuristic view, that's our view. We're looking down the corridors of time, and we want to understand this completely. as best we can in light of that. Now, what drives biblical interpretation is one's hermeneutic or their method of interpretation. Do we interpret the Bible literally or do we interpret the Bible allegorically, meaning assigning what we think are right meanings to it instead of taking it literally? Okay, so we want to understand again this. What is literal interpretation? You can just look up here, nothing to fill in. Literal interpretation means that the words and sentences of Scripture are understood in their normal meaning, the ways that words are understood in normal communication. It is the literal or normal meaning of words that is the basis of communication, and that's how we communicate with each other. Biblically, there is precedence for interpreting the New Testament literally. Old Testament prophecies like Psalm 22, Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 53:1-12, Micah 5:2, have all been fulfilled how? Literally already. We understand that when we study those passages of Scripture. How are they fulfilled? With a literal interpretation. That's why we need to understand. That would mean the things in the future should be interpreted the same way. And if they've been interpreted in the past that way, we can look forward down the future time and know that what God has said is true, and we can take it at face value here. So as we think of this, here's the Old Testament prophet looking down the corridors of time. What did he see? What did the Spirit of God show him? Well, in Micah 5:2, it showed him that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem. So this is an event the Old Testament prophet saw. They knew in Daniel 7 or Daniel 9 that Christ would be cut off and be crucified. Now, what he didn't see was the church in the valley between these two mountain peaks of prophecy, because the church is a mystery. It's being revealed by the New Testament prophets, and that's why in Ephesians is a book we have to go to find out about the church. The Old Testament prophets knew nothing of what God is doing today. And the New Testament sets forth that clearly. We'll look at that at some other time. But the Old Testament prophet also saw the fact that there would be a man, there would be a tribulation time to come, and there would be a man called the Antichrist who would be a one-world ruler in that time. But then Jesus Christ would come back and sit on the throne of David that was prophesied and rule the world in a time in the future. And we need to take that literally. So these events have been fulfilled literally. These events will be fulfilled literally as well. We need to understand that as we understand biblical interpretation. Now, in light of that, here's this dispensational chart I'm throwing up here. So here this Old Testament prophet is standing over here, looking down the corridors of time. He sees that Jesus Christ is going to be born here in Micah 5:2 in Bethlehem of Judah. He's going to go to the cross of Calvary and die. He doesn't see the church age, though. This is invisible to him because this is an Old Testament mystery. Okay? But then he sees, again, the tribulation period, the Antichrist coming to power at the midpoint of the tribulation. And he sees Christ's second coming, the kingdom age setting up where Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne. So these are parallel thoughts. And as we interpret Scripture dispensationally, backed by the covenants that God stated, we can understand that what he prophesied in the past has come to true. What he prophesies down the road will come to pass as well. We can put our money on that because God is true. He doesn't waver in his truth and understanding of that. Okay? Very good. I hope you understand that. Okay? What this means then, as we think again of a dispensational chart, is that if the Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled, we should expect the New Testament to be the same way. In other words, based upon what the Old Testament prophet said in Israel as he looked down the corridors of time, there will be a tribulation period to come. Now, the New Testament, the rapture, was hidden from him as well because that is church truth. But there will be a resurrection, the Old Testament prophet said and saw, of the righteous and of the lost for all eternity. So they looked down the corridors of time and God showed them these things and told them these things. They did see the tribulation. They did see that there would be an Antichrist. They did see the second coming of Christ. And they did see that everything is flowing now into this messianic kingdom here in the future, which is going to last for 1,000 years. This is going to be absolutely amazing. Okay, so as we go back again to another PowerPoint here, what is literal interpretation? Well, literal interpretation does not have does not preclude the use of figurative language, like Jesus said, I'm the door, but it does preclude spiritualized or allegorized interpretations. Literal interpretation also considers the grammar and the history of the context of a passage. Now, this is very important when it comes to understanding God's plan for mankind. And you might be asking, well, why is that? Because the covenants drive all this. See? The covenants are the basis of what God is doing now. Matter of fact, of what God is doing now, what God did in the past, and what He's going to do in the future. And that's why we need to understand these covenants. This is very, very important. So let's talk about the covenants for a minute. And this, again, is not on your handout, so you just look up here and take it in. You might want to jot a couple of notes on this. The covenants in Scripture are the key to understanding God's program for the ages because they drive the dispensations. So as we understand the covenants, we're going to have more and more understanding of what God is doing in His story. Very, very important. Okay? Secondly, God's eschatological program is prescribed in detail by these covenants, and a proper understanding of them is critical to arriving at sound understanding of eschatology. You know, sometimes people are really thrown off by these words, eschatology. Ology means study of, like biology, study of living things. Eschata means last things. So when you see the word eschatology, this is the study of last things or prophecy. Soteria is salvation. It's the study of salvation. Biblical anthropology is the study of man, his creation, his fall, the redemption of man. See? Ecclesiology is the study of the church. So as you look at those words, don't let those words throw you. You might have to try to grasp an understanding, but eschatology is always speaking of things that are happening in the future. What do we have to look forward to? Like in the book of Revelation and some of the things the Old Testament set forth. Okay, so what are we seeing? A covenant in the Bible needs to be interpreted in a normal, literal, historical, grammatical context like the rest of Scripture. Because if we don't take it normally, we don't take it literally, how can we take it? Well, then we can assign meanings to it that we shouldn't do. But secondly, believing in the biblical covenants now is not the same as covenant or Reformed theology. And these are these two differences. Covenant and Reformed theology kind of are take a different perspective. And we want to look at that here for just a minute. So, what is the difference then between covenant and dispensational theology? Now, we could talk on that for probably a couple of messages, but I'm just going to try to get this down in your thinking here. We believe that the literal covenants of Scripture, who are the we here? Dispensationalists. We're dispensational in our perspective interpretation of Scripture. We believe in the literal covenants of Scripture, while they, the covenant theologians, Reformed theologians, believe in implied covenants that are not real or literally recorded in the Bible. Okay, that's one of the best ways to put that. Okay? So I have this little picture here of a couple of guys going a couple of rounds, and there is a difference. You know, we kind of go nose to nose with a lot of people at the fair who are covenant in their philosophy. They believe in lordship salvation. If Jesus isn't Lord of all, you know, you can lose your salvation. You just can't say you're believing in Jesus. That's easy believism. Well, we're not just saying that, but we are saying if you fall into sin down the road after you're saved, you're saved forever because God only gives eternal life. He doesn't give until you screw up life. I told one lady, I said, you know, we're all a bunch of screw-ups in the first place, right? She said, right. And I said, so that's why God has to save us and has to keep us. So there's a lot more differences there, but this is just a basic difference in light of what I'm teaching here this morning here. So now here's another PowerPoint of JB's. I want to put this up here. This is the theological covenants, how they see it in covenant theology. Okay? What do they see? These are covenants are implied, but not necessarily stated as such in Scripture. Well, the covenant of redemption was made between God the Father and God the Son in eternity past to redeem fallen mankind. Now, it's true that the Godhead made a plan to do this, but nowhere in Scripture is this called a covenant. That's the point here. Then there's the covenant of works made between the triune God and Adam. Adam was to obey. That meant blessings. To disobey meant a curse. That's true. But at the same time, there's no such covenant stated as such in Scripture. And we know a man failed in the garden. Then there's the covenant of grace, number three there. It's made between the offended God and the offending but elect sinner, is what they would say. And it focuses on individual sinners. In the Old Testament, there was this community, and national promises to Israel is oftentimes ignored and downplayed by covenant theology. While in the New Testament, individual redemption in the church is emphasized, especially for the elect. If you're not elect, you know, you're not going to make it. And then they sometimes read the New Testament back into the Old Testament and make it fit what they want it to fit. Now, that's not good. As the Old Testament stands on its own, we are to look at the new in light of the old. We are not to read the new back into the old. The new uses many Old Testament quotes to support the teaching of it, okay? Thus, the new is verified by the old in many ways. Like in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, "Behold, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, how that Christ died for our sins." How? According to the Scripture. See? So they're going back and saying, this message is verified by Old Testament teaching. So we're not reading it into the Old Testament. We're saying the Old Testament taught the same thing. And he rose again. How? According to the Scripture. So those New Testament prophets are saying, this is the truth and it's verified according to the Old Testament Scriptures. That's the idea of what we're setting forth here. Now the trouble with covenant theology is that you cannot find these covenants stated as covenants in the Bible. These covenants are part of covenant theology's theological system or way of seeing interpreting the Bible, but they are not necessarily biblical in origin. And this is just a surface view of this. I mean, we could have some covenant theologian come in here and probably defend all these the way he wants to defend it. But again, when you talk to people and they say they can lose their salvation, or oftentimes their Calvinists say, well, you can't lose your salvation, but if you do turn away, well, then you were never saved in the first place. What's the difference? There is no difference, basically, in that type of thinking. But dispensationalists, however, believes in the literal fulfillment of the Bible's covenants more than the covenant theologians do. And why is that? Because of what the Bible literally says. We are literal so often when we interpret the Scripture. Now, understanding that dispensationalism sees that God has dealt with man in different ways in different dispensations, dispensationalism sees these distinctions. So let me just throw this chart back up here again and try to draw some understanding. Now, I haven't even gotten to the covenants yet. Well, again, the covenants are going to drive this whole system, but a dispensationalist looks at God's plan of the ages and sees a difference before the fall than after the fall. That's what a dispensation. That's why we recognize the dispensation of innocence was lost at the fall. A dispensationalist sees a difference between how God dealt with man before the flood than he did after the flood. They were under the dispensation of conscience. Now, there's a difference before the Tower of Babel and when the languages were confused than there was after. So now this whole section, this seems like it takes a lot of a period of time. It's about 2,000 years of Scripture. But in the Bible itself, this whole section could be defined as Genesis 1 through 11. Only 11 chapters covers all of this, but it's a 2,000 year period in history. Okay? And the amazing thing, again, when it comes to Israel in the law, promise dispensation is from Genesis 12 to Genesis 50. And then the law dispensation is from Exodus 1 through the end of the Old Testament to Malachi. So you can see where God is dealing heavily here with Israel under the law. In the New Testament, we talk about grace in the church. And again, even covenant theologians recognize that God dealt with mankind differently before the cross than he does after the cross. And I want to say to you that God is going to deal with the church differently in the church than he will with people in the kingdom to come. So a dispensationalist sees these distinctions and says there's a difference here, especially when it comes to Israel under the law, the church under grace, and the kingdom under Christ's rule in the future. And that's what most of Scripture takes up and talks about. So as you think of being a dispensationalist, this is why we see some differences. Now, although there's some differences and distinctions, there's one thing that's the same in all of these dispensations. What is that? Salvation in every dispensation was by grace alone through faith alone. Now, in the Old Testament, they exercised faith in what Yahweh had said to them in any different dispensation. So they were saved by faith alone in what God had said. They believed God. They took him at his word. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. See? Now, we've studied in Hebrews that Jesus Christ is God's ultimate revelation, and that's why we're trying to point the Hebrew believers and you and I to Jesus Christ and the people at the fairs. You need to believe in Jesus to be saved. He died on the cross for you. But salvation throughout the Old Testament, if we get back up, you know, Adam was saved by grace through faith. And I'll show you an aspect of that again. Noah was saved by grace through faith. Abraham was saved by grace through faith. And David was saved by grace through faith. They lived under different times, but salvation has always been the same. And one of the criticisms of covenant theology is that we have different types of for salvation for different types of people throughout the Bible. That is not true. Okay? That is not true. It's been the same in every dispensation. We want to understand and we want to note that as best as we can. Okay? Now, let's think about Adam and Eve for a minute. Adam and Eve accepted God's provision of an innocent animal dying, shedding its blood for a guilty sinner. Remember Adam and earlier in the dispensation after they had sinned, they sewed fig leaves together to cover their nakedness because they were convicted before God. And God says, those fig leaves are not going to do. God killed some animals, took the skins off those animals, and provided a covering of righteousness for Adam and Eve. So even when they were kicked out of the garden here in this picture, is showing the fact that by faith they accepted these coverings to cover themselves. Thus they were saved by grace. They responded to what God had provided, and they were saved once and for all. Now this aspect of the animals dying in their stead is again sets forth the fact that the innocent must die for the guilty one. This has been true in every sacrifice offered in the Old Testament. They all pointed to Jesus Christ who would come one day to be the ultimate sacrifice for sins. So even in the Old Testament, in those early dispensations, they didn't always understand that Christ would come and die because revelation was progressive, but they did understand you could only come to God through the shedding of blood. Okay? So after this dispensation of innocence, here's Cain and Abel, their children. Now, obviously, dear old dad taught these boys how to approach God. One brings fruits and vegetables here. There's Cain, where Abel brings a lamb and sacrifices that lamb. So what happened? Well, again, Abel's sacrifice was accepted, but Cain's was not accepted. Pretty simple, pretty straightforward. How did Abel get this? By faith. Remember the story? God says to Cain, you know, if you don't come the right way, sin's lying at the door. You need to come through blood. You need to come through the prescribed way that I have revealed to your father. He accepted it. Why don't you accept it? And Cain wouldn't accept it. Little cartoon I found here. Here's the goat that should have been on the sacrifice, and he talks to Cain, for what it's worth, Cain, I like your sacrifice better. Why? Because he didn't get sacrificed. That's why he liked it better. So I just threw that up there. So for a little humor. Very little, I know. Okay. Hebrews 11:4 says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now, I tell people sometimes, you know, Cain might have been a nicer guy. Abel could have been a schnook. It doesn't matter. Because Abel came the right way. God accepted him but rejected Cain. That's why schnooks can get saved. That's why your pastor got saved. See? And that's why if you're here and you're saved, you're somewhat of a schnook too. You know, God saves those kind of people. How? By faith in the Old Testament, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And though he's dead, His testimony still lives because we read about him in Genesis and we realize again he was saved by grace through faith. Well, what about Noah and his dispensation? By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear. Notice he stood in awe of God. He prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which God condemned the world, and Noah condemned the world, and he became the heir of righteousness, which was according to faith. What did he have faith in? He had faith in God's revealed will to him. Did he see Jesus? Probably not. He didn't have to see Jesus. He just responded to God in faith, and he was saved by grace through faith in what God had revealed to him. And sometimes people stumble and they say, well, how are these Old Testament saints saved if they didn't believe in Jesus? I'm trying to show you how they got saved. By grace through faith. Okay, here's another verse on Noah. And God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah. Now, this is a physical salvation here. One of eight people. But notice, he's a preacher of righteousness. And he's bringing the flood on the world of the ungodly. And that's why they didn't get in that ark pictured Jesus Christ. Only one way to get in, you had to go through the door, that's what Jesus is. If you didn't get in that ark, you perished physically because you didn't believe in your heart this was the way, you probably perished spiritually as well. Where Noah and his family took God with a godly fear and by faith, they entered that ark. I hope this is helpful to you in understanding this. Well, what about Abraham, Pastor? Well, Hebrews 11:8 says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Can you imagine that? God called him and said, Abe, I want you to go to a place. Leave your family behind. Go to a place. And you might be thinking, he was crazy. And that's how most people would probably look at us when we go to the fair. You're here doing what? Trying to reach people with the gospel? That's crazy. I said, I know. That's the way it is. And so here we are. We believe this is exactly what we wanted to understand. That God gave him promises and he took God at his word by faith and he was saved. Okay? So all this is now is preparatory to going to look at these covenants. Okay? So in our study now, we're going to take a dispensational view of the biblical covenants as set forth by C.I. Schofield, and I'm using his Bible. I'm going to refer to some of his notes. If you don't have one, scooch over by someone and you can look at the notes or just listen to what we want to understand here, okay? So now we want some explanatory comments about the biblical covenants. Let's move ahead. First thing I want you to note is according to the Schofield Bible, there are three general major covenants between God and man. Okay? Three general major covenants between God and man. What's the first one? What are they? Number one is the Edenic covenant in Genesis 2. Let's turn there. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. And if you have a Schofield Bible like mine, you'll be able to follow along and look at the footnote here that I'm going to read to you in a minute. The Edenic covenant. This covenant involved the conditions of man under the dispensation of innocence and promised death for eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, when you look at these passages, the language is very covenantal in these languages because not all are called covenants. The Noahic covenant is. I'm going to show you that in a minute. Okay? So what do we want to understand? Let's look at Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17 here. What is he saying right here? And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Okay? Now on the bottom of the page, on my Bible, on the right-hand page, there's the Edenic covenant here. Well, first of all, let's look at the covenants of the Bible on the left-hand page under 2:16, and we'll drop down to the fourth paragraph. 1, 2, 3, 4. The three universal and general covenants are the Adamic, the Noahic, and the Edenic, in that the whole race is represented as present in Adam in his failure. All other covenants are made with Israel or Israelites and applying primarily to them, although with ultimate blessings to the whole world. Okay, we're going to understand that. So let's shift over to the right-hand page now. It's bottom of page 7 if you have a Bible of mine, like mine. And let's read these points here. Okay. The first Edenic covenant required the following responsibilities of Adam: to propagate the race, to subdue the earth for man, number 3, to have dominion over the animal creation, number 4, to care for the garden and eat its fruits and herbs, and number 5, this is important, to abstain from eating of one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, on penalty of death for disobedience. Okay, we can stop right there. So, the question is, what was the promise of this covenant? The promise of this covenant was, obey and you will live, disobey and you'll die or be cursed, is the bottom line right there. Okay? Now, in light of that, what was the result? Well, we know the result was they were cast out. They failed. And they left the garden. Paradise lost, right here. The results of that. Adam and Eve sinned. They were kicked out. No wonder we needed a Savior. God knew this would happen all along. And that's why after the Edenic covenant, we are going to look at now. Well, here's the results of this one act, first of all. Sin enters. Okay, this is Romans 5:12 broken down. There's spiritual death. Death through sin is a separation of spirit from God. We're born this way in spiritual death, by the way. And if we don't make an adjustment to trust the promise of God to be saved, we will enter physical death. This is, and to dust you shall return, God promised. Separation of soul and spirit from the body. Death is always defined as a separation. And if we haven't trusted Christ before we physically die, we'll enter into eternal death. This is a prolongation of spiritual death into eternity. We'll wind up in the lake of fire. So again, Adam's one act had tremendous ramifications. Okay, let's move ahead here now. So we looked at the Edenic covenant. Secondly, though, there is the Adamic covenant. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. You might want to turn over there for a moment. What was this covenant? This covenant involves the conditions of the fall on Satan, on women, on men, and on nature. But it also has a promise of a coming Redeemer. Although, you know, paradise was lost in this covenant, paradise is promised in this covenant with a coming Redeemer. There's no doubt about that. Okay? So let's look at the bottom of page 9, and there's a big thing there on the covenant down there, the Adamic covenant. I'm going to read some aspects, but not all of this. We'll start at the top. The Adamic covenant conditions the life of fallen man, conditions which must remain till the kingdom age. Now, in the kingdom, that's all going to be reversed because the curse is going to be lifted. Okay? Skip down, and the elements of the covenant are, at the end of that paragraph, number 1, the serpent, Satan's tool, is cursed in verse 14. Number 2, the promise of a Redeemer is set forth in verse 15. Number 3, the changed state of the woman in verse 16. Number 4, the light occupation of Eden changed to burdensome labor in verses 18 and 19. Number 5, the inevitable sorrow of life seen in verse 17. And verse 6, the brevity of life and the tragic certainty of physical death to Adam and his dependents in verse 19. Okay? So we could ask the question, how are the effects of this covenant felt today? Well, to understand this, we really got to go back and look at this passage and read it. So I put it up here on PowerPoint. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking to Satan here. Between your seed, Satan has seed, the unbelievers, and her seed, notice a capital S. It's going to be in reference to the coming Messiah. He shall bruise your head, Satan, and you shall bruise his heel. Well, Christ will have the victory at the cross, but he will have to die a terrible death. Thus his heel will be bruised. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, yet he's going to rule over you. That's the way I'm going to set up things. Okay? Then to Adam, he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and I'll include here, and not listened to me and my word, and you have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, Guess what, Adam? Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. This brought this tremendous curse upon man. So again, the effects are being even felt today because of this. And guys, they always say, boy, work has been tough. I'd say, well, that's why they call it work. It isn't easy. You don't go there and eat bonbons and sit on the couch. You have to work. That's why they call it work, right? No doubt about that, okay? But in verse 15, again, let's look there. Genesis 3:15, here's the promise. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Satan is going to bruise, your seed, Christ, will bruise your head, Satan, and you shall bruise his heel. Reference to the cross or Calvary. Okay, this is the first mention of the gospel here, that God is promising to send a redeemer to save man from their sins. All part of this covenant that God has made with Adam. Okay, number three. The Noahic covenant, found in Genesis 9. Let's turn over there and look at that passage for a minute. I say, I don't know how far we're going to get here today, but we'll just pick it up Wednesday. I'll be ahead of the game. That'll be good. And do some fairy evangelism. Genesis 9 here, the Noahic covenant, what is it? This covenant establishes conditions on earth under human government, that dispensation, and promises never to destroy the earth again through a universal flood. Okay? Let's look at Genesis 9:1 and read. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you shall, and this is after Noah came off the ark now, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth. Animals are afraid of man. That's why they run away. On every bird of the air, and all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea, they are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives now, there's a change, before they were only vegetarian, now shall be food for you. They could eat meat. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, with its blood. Okay? Surely, for your lifeblood, here's another change, I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast, even from animals. They're put under this covenant. I will require it. And from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Here it is, capital punishment, never been rescinded by God. Whoever sheds man's blood, with premeditated murder in mind, by man, here's where human government comes in, man can have his own government and can take life. By man and through human government, his blood will be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. Okay? As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. And then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant. Notice, even the word is there with you. And with your descendants after you. Absolutely amazing. Look at the footnote. At the bottom of this page, page 17, I believe, and I underlined a few parts you're going to have to follow with me here. I want, at the bottom of page 18, flip the page over if you're a Scofield Bible. There it is. Under 916, the Noahic covenant. Here are the words I'm going to read to you. The Noahic covenant affirms the conditions of life of fallen man as announced by the Adamic covenant, and institutes the principle of human government to curb the outbreak of sin, since the threat of divine judgment in the form of another flood has been removed. The elements of the covenant are, number one, man is made responsible to protect the sanctity of human life by orderly rule over the individual man. Even to capital punishment, he has the right to take life. And here our government says, I heard on the radio coming down here, we have 1.3 million babies are destroyed in the womb every year through abortion. We're in trouble. We've violated this big time. Big time. Oof. Number two, no additional curse is placed upon the ground, nor is man in fear of another universal flood. And we'll look at that in a minute. The order of nature is confirmed, And the animals, the flesh of animals is added to man's diet. We'll stop right there. We won't get any more of those things. Okay? So we want to ask this question now. What is the sign of the covenant? Well, we find it in verses 12 through 17. Matter of fact, I think we should just try to turn back a page and pick up right where we left off. Verse 11, thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. There's God's promise. Never again a universal flood. Doesn't mean local floods can't happen. They do. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. A universal judgment. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you. And every, notice, not only with man, but with every living creature God makes this covenant. That is with you. That came off the ark. For perpetual generations. Here it is. I set my rainbow in the cloud. And it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all the earth. The rainbow shall be in the cloud. And I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant. Notice this covenant's never going to end. Between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I will establish between me and all flesh that is on the earth. And we'll stop right there. So what's the sign of the covenant? It's the rainbow. As you see a rainbow, you can look up and say, hey, this is God's promise. It's still pertinent today. He's never going to judge the earth by water again. But I know Scripture says that He's going to judge the earth with a fire judgment yet in the future. And there'll be some other judgments that will be more local, but that will be a worldwide burning up of the earth. Second Peter, chapter 3. These covenants now were unconditional towards man. God had stated them, and they are guaranteed by Him. What are they again? There's the Edenic covenant between God and man before the fall, stating, don't eat of the tree or you'll be in trouble. They ate and they died. The Adamic covenant involves the conditions after the fall with toil and hardship, with the promise of a coming Redeemer. And the Noahic covenant involves conditions on the earth after the flood with the promise via the rainbow never to judge the earth by water again. Okay? All right, let's move ahead here. In addition, there are five major covenants between God and the Israelites. Five major covenants between God and Israel. Those first three were between God and man. This is now narrowing down these covenants between God and Israel. One is conditional and four are unconditional in nature. What are they? Here they are. You don't have to write these down. They're going to be on your handout. Okay? There's the Abrahamic covenant. This is the major granddad covenant that we go off of all the time. There's going to be the Mosaic covenant. We'll get to that a little bit this morning. In Exodus 19 and 20. There's the Palestinian or land covenant. They don't want to call it Palestinian anymore because it sounds like the Palestinian people have the right to that land. They don't. God's given it to Israel. So they call it the land covenant now. The Davidic covenant, which always promised seed. And the new covenant, this is the covenant in Hebrews 8 we're coming up against. So we want to understand there's a need for a new covenant down the road. But we want to understand that and note that. For the most part, they are named after people. At least three are. Abraham, Moses, and the Davidic are named after people, but not all. Okay? So again, let's remind ourselves, what is the difference between these covenants, the conditional and unconditional? Conditional covenants are, if you will, God says, then I will do this, is the idea there. Its fulfillment depends upon the recipient. I have to do my part, and that's the Mosaic covenant. Okay? Then there's the unconditional covenants. God says, I will. And this is unconditional because God is taking the oath and He's promising to do certain things. There's no if attached to these unconditional covenants. Okay? We want to understand and we want to note that as best we can. So its fulfillment depends upon the one making the covenant. God's word is what it depends upon. Okay? Well, this is JB, so this is a great PowerPoint here. So let's just look at this. I want you to note, first of all, there's this dispensational line down here to keep in mind, again, this dispensational aspect of this. This is very good. The granddaddy is the Abrahamic covenant given in Genesis chapter 12. Off of that, there's going to be the Palestinian or land covenant, which is going to expand what God says to Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. There's going to be the Davidic covenant, which is going to promise that there will always be Jews, you know, never going to disappear off the face of the earth. And thirdly, there's this new covenant mentioned in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. So we have an understanding, again, of these basic covenants. We want to note these. These are all given to Israel, friends. Israel. Okay? All are unconditional in nature. Then there is the Mosaic covenant, which is the conditional covenant. Okay? It's not part of the original Abrahamic covenant. This was added on. Galatians 3 tells us. We may get to those verses and look at those this morning, but we want to understand that, okay? Then we have the coming of Christ at Calvary at the beginning of the church age. That's for us as well. And not until the second coming of Christ and the millennial kingdom will these covenants be fulfilled, okay? So we live in this age of grace. We're the church, okay? The church is people who have come to faith in Christ, not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles. So there's this kind of this parenthesis going on with a program for Israel that you need to understand and note about this. When will these covenants be fulfilled? Well, not until the kingdom to come. Now, this is important that you understand this. Even though this is just an overhead that shows this, I'm showing you on this overhead that this new covenant that we're talking about in Hebrews 8 is not for the church, but is going to be fulfilled with Israel in the kingdom to come. That's where I'm driving. This whole thing is going towards that, to embed that into your thinking. Okay? Why isn't it fulfilled till the second coming? Or the Mosaic covenant? Why isn't it being fulfilled at the second coming? Because it's fulfilled with the coming of Jesus Christ. That's why. That's what we want to understand about that. No doubt about that. Okay? Now, this is a great slide because it really shows God's program here for the ages. And it's these covenants that drive everything. And what God is doing and how He's moving everything towards what? The kingdom to come. Now, before, when Jesus came as a Jew to Israel under the law, He offered the kingdom to Israel, but instead they crucified Him. Okay? So God has postponed that program. This has been going on for 2,000 plus years. Who knows how long it will go on? I think we're getting close to the end, but who knows? Again, these slides came from JV. I think they're very good slides. Thank you, JV. You can tell your dad, Bethany. I gave him credit, okay? No doubt about that, okay? Well, let's begin by looking again at this Mosaic covenant this morning. We got a few minutes, 10 minutes or so. Let's see what we can do. The Mosaic covenant is the one conditional covenant made at Mount Sinai. So let's turn now to Exodus 19. Okay? We won't even get to probably the Abrahamic today at all, but I'll pick it up on Wednesday. Exodus 19. Let's read Exodus 19, the first 8 verses. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt. So this is right after their exodus out of Egypt. No wonder it's in the book of Exodus, right? They've been freed. They've been under the dominion of this pagan king. They were slaves. They've been set free. And they've come to Mount Sinai. Why? To get a new covenant here to them. They've never had this Mosaic covenant before. Okay? And that's exactly what the context is, what it's setting forth. And they're in the wilderness of Sinai. Verse 2. But they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain, Mount Sinai. Okay? And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say," now notice who this is to, "the house of Jacob and the children of Israel." It's not given to the church, the law. It's to Israel. We want to note that. Verse 4. "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." They were saved out of Egypt, physically redeemed, and they've come to God's mountain now to get God's law. God is now going to set up this theocratic kingdom with His law ruling His people. They need to have some input from God. Here it is, verse 5. Notice now. Now therefore, notice the next word. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a special treasure to me above all people of the earth. And ye shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all the words which the Lord commanded them. And he told them what God said in verse 5. And what did they say? Verse 8. Then all the people answered together and said, oh, all that the Lord has spoken, we're going to do her. You know, we're doing Nike theology. Let's just do it, you know. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Okay? Now this covenant is called the covenant of law, or the old covenant, and compared to the new covenant, which will be given later in Jeremiah 31. Question. Who was this covenant given to? Well, we've already read from verse 3 or verse 4. Verse 3, to Israel, not the church. God never gave the Ten Commandments to the church or the law. Okay? Never. This is conditional in nature because verse 5 says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandments then. And the answer in verse 8, they're going to accept it. They're going to do it. Okay? Thus Israel put themselves under the yoke or burden of this conditional covenant. Now, if they would have obeyed and done it, they would have been undefeatable. Undefeatable. Look at Joshua. When they walked in faith and did God's will, they were undefeatable, except at Ai when somebody took something they shouldn't have taken. Other than that, they went from one campaign to the other and had victory. No nation could stand against them. David's heart was a heart that was after God. Wherever David went, he had victory. Although in his personal life, he had some tragedy, had some difficulty. So again, the Mosaic Covenant and the law is a good thing in many, many ways. Question, how long did this covenant last? Well, it lasted until the coming of Christ and Calvary. Matter of fact, let's go now to the New Testament and let's go to Galatians chapter 3. We've got some minutes here. Let's see what we can find here in Galatians. Look at a number of verses here. Galatians chapter 3. Let's just jump in at verse 19 and read here. What purpose then does the law serve? If it's not for the church, what's its point? It was added because of transgressions. It was added until the seed should come. Capital S again. To whom the promise was made that it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Let's stop here. Now, who's the seed? Go back to verse 16 for a minute. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say to seeds plural, as of many, but as to one, and to your seed who is Christ. Who's the ultimate seed of Abraham? Jesus Christ. Okay? So as we go back to verse 19, we can see the law was added until Christ should come. Okay? Now the mediator, verse 20, does not mediate only for one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. I like verse 21, especially the second half, because it says, if there had been a law given which could have given us eternal life, then truly righteousness would have been by the law. But it never was. The law couldn't save. The law couldn't sanctify. The law couldn't make us perfect. But the Scripture has confined us all under sin. Why? That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to all who, to those who believe. For before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law is our tutor, our teacher, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified. How? By faith in Him, not by law keeping. But after faith has come, we are no longer under this tutor or the law. Why is that? Because we are all now sons of God. How? Through faith in Christ Jesus. Are you saved this morning, friends? Have you got His righteousness? For as many of you as were baptized or identified into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, There is neither male or female, for you are all one, but that's a positional truth if you're in Christ Jesus. And if you are God's, or excuse me, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, what does that mean? That means because of the Abrahamic covenant, Gentiles have even gotten in on this because of Abraham's seed, Jesus. That's what that means. Okay? And that's why we can understand from Romans 10:4 says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. When you believe in Jesus Christ, the law has no hold upon you at all. And it was never intended for the church in the first place. Okay? You need to understand that and note that. And this is the truth that the writer of Hebrews is making to these Hebrew believers who are thinking about going back to Judaism and the law. You have something better, he says, in Christ. Go on with him. Matter of fact, keep your finger. You can keep your finger here for a minute and go with me to Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7. And that's the whole point in Hebrews, is there's this difference between the old covenant and what Christ offers. Matter of fact, in Hebrews 7:18, look there with me. For on the one hand, there is the annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. The law couldn't save. The law couldn't sanctify. The law couldn't perfect. On the other hand, there's the bringing in of a better hope. That's Christ, through which we draw near to God. That's important to understand and note. Look at verse 28 of chapter 7 of Hebrews. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, that's the physical priesthood, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Christ is better than anything that the Old Testament offered. I mean, that's why we're free from the law. Matter of fact, the purpose of the law was to be a tutor or instructor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. That's the idea. Go with me to Romans 7 for a minute. Maybe you can pull your finger out of Galatians. I can't recall. But let's go to Romans 7 for a minute. The believer in Christ is freed from the law, delivered from the law, died to the law. And this is what Romans 7, 1 through 6 sets forth plainly. Romans 6 tells us we're freed from the dominion of sin, the sin nature. Romans 7 is telling us we're free from any type of law that can bind us or to live by. Let's read it. 7:1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law of her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, guess what? She's released from the law of her husband, this marriage covenant that she had. So then if, while her husband lives and she marries or moves in with another man, she's going to be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that covenantal marriage bind, so that she is no adulteress, though she now can marry another man. Now that another man is Christ. Therefore, brethren, you also have become dead to the law. How's that? When we believed in Jesus Christ, we died with Christ. We've become dead to the law. Verse 3 says we're free from the law. You might want to understand that. She is free from the law. You're free from the law. Verse 4, you might underline, you also become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another. Who's that? To him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, positionally, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been, you might want to underline this, we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should now serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Thus, Christ's coming brought the law to an end, but especially for those who believe, because we died with Christ upon that cross. But again, the law was a tutor or an instructor that he might bring us to Christ, that we might be justified. How? By faith. God wants us to be justified by faith. There's no doubt about that. Okay? Now, according to Romans 7 also, the law is holy, just, and good. The problem is not with the law, But the problem is with you and me trying to keep the law. The law couldn't save, the law couldn't sanctify, the law couldn't make us spiritual. What was added for a limited time to show sinners our need of God's grace and a Savior from sin, it was added until the seed should come. Galatians 3:19. Okay? The Mosaic law demanded obedience. Do, Dave, and you shall live. The trouble is, I couldn't cut it, nor could you cut it. And the law showed how righteous God was and how utterly helpless and sinful man was. Okay? That's why we need to understand that the law was given not to the church. The law was given to the nation of Israel. But when Christ came, He fulfilled the law perfectly, and He died to pay the penalty of the law. And that's why when you come to Christ, the law's demands are fulfilled in our substitute, Jesus Christ, who died for us once and for all. This is amazing. Okay? This is exactly what we're saying. We need to stop right here. Well, before we go on and talk about what are the elements of the law, we'll pick that up Wednesday night, so we need to stop right here. Let's pray for a minute. Father, again, we're thankful again for some understanding on these biblical covenants, especially this covenant of the law. It was your design for Israel. They had to live under it. You gave them the sacrificial system, or they could have never cut it. And Father, again, Jesus Christ fulfilled the law by dying for us once and for all. Father, is anyone here who's never trusted Christ but thinks they have to keep the law, the Ten Commandments? Might you show them, Father, that Jesus fulfilled that penalty, that law for us, and then died for its penalty. Thus we can come to Christ and believe in Him, and He will fulfill those righteousness principles for us and through us by His Spirit. Thank you again for your goodness and grace, and we commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.